Now to the Word of God, we shall bow and seek the help of God Himself by His Holy Spirit. Let us pray. Almighty God, Heavenly Father, we thank You for Your most holy Word, the Scripture which cannot be broken, the Scripture which was written by holy men of old as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. We thank You that in the midst of the confusion and the uncertainties of life, and in the midst of conflicting voices, we have a clear and a certain revelation from Yourself. And so our prayer is that as we come to Your most holy word once again, the same Holy Spirit who inspired the writers of Scripture will be our teacher, opening our hearts to receive the truth, illuminating our minds, causing us to respond in ready obedience to those things which You Yourself have revealed to us, for Jesus Christ's sake. Amen. Would you turn, please, to the Epistle of Paul to the Ephesians, chapter 1, and we shall be looking at verses 19 and 20. Ephesians chapter 1, verses 19 and 20. It's a part of a prayer of the Apostle Paul, and so I'm going to read the whole of the prayer, which runs from verses 17 to 23, but we should be focusing on those two verses, 19 and 20. So the prayer of Paul begins in verse 17, asking that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give to you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of Him, the eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that you may know what is the hope of His calling, what are the riches of the glory of His inheritance in the saints, and what is the exceeding greatness of His power toward us who believe, according to the working of His mighty power, which He worked in Christ when He raised Him from the dead and seated Him at His right hand in the heavenly places, far above all principality and power and might and dominion, and every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in that which is to come. And He put all things under His feet, and gave Him to be head over all things to the church, which is His body, the fullness of Him who fills all in all. Well, we meet this morning on this Easter Sunday, this day of resurrection, when we particularly remember the details of our Lord's rising from the dead. There is a sense, of course, in which every Lord's Day is a commemoration of the resurrection. It was because of the resurrection of Jesus Christ on the first day of the week that the Sabbath day was transferred from the seventh to the first day of the week. The disciples recognized the tremendous importance of remembering the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so we come every day, every Lord's Day, as we worship God because of what happened at the very beginning. But this day does give us an opportunity to think particularly on the details. And that's why we read that account of the resurrection of Jesus from the Gospel according to Matthew. Now, the Apostle Paul takes up those events in this particular passage that we're looking at, and shows that in fact what happened on that day is very relevant to us and has its effects in us if we are truly Christian people. That the very power of God, which is at work in the heart of every believer, is precisely the same power that was at work in the raising of Jesus Christ from the dead. But I want us just to see what the apostle is doing, to try to grasp the big picture as we come to look at the verses themselves. The Apostle Paul is focusing in this epistle to the Ephesians on God's glorious plan of salvation. What God has done already, something which he planned to do, began right before the foundation of the world, and something which is not yet complete. It is a great and a glorious and a majestic work. And he begins with it in this chapter, this first chapter of the epistle. If you like, you can really summarize what he's doing in verse 10. He talks about in the dispensation of the fullness of the times, that's in the administration, the outworking, the control of history. And when the time is ripe, the fullness of time, God might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth in him. The resurrection was a glorious, unique event. And yet the full consequences of that resurrection are not yet evident. They're not yet. They're still to come. We're in the middle of the picture. And we need to recognize that. And we do need to recognize it, particularly when things may be going in a very difficult way for us personally, for one reason or another. We're not outside the great and mighty plan of God. And so the apostle, after working this out, and we can't look at the details this morning, but he shows how God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit all come together at the point of our salvation, at the point when we begin to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ for ourselves. It's part of something vast, something glorious. And the sad thing is that we often lose sight of the great and eternal dimensions which are involved in our salvation. And we fail to see the greatness of that which is even yet ahead of us. And so after opening this up, the Apostle Paul goes on to pray. There's only one thing he can do. He prays that we shall have a special understanding of this from verse 17 onwards. We need the work of the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of wisdom and revelation, to make us really grasp the significance of what it is that God has done for us as his people. And he has three petitions in this prayer, and we're looking at the third of these great petitions. That we shall be able to grasp how this big plan and the events of Calvary and of the resurrection, how they are all relevant to us personally, or indeed how we are actually involved in those great events as individual separate persons if we are believers in the Lord Jesus Christ himself. So we look at this third request, the outworking of the resurrection power of our Lord Jesus Christ. I want to do two things this morning as we look at these verses together. First of all, I want us to grasp the reality of what the Apostle Paul is talking about and to impress upon us the historic reality of these events. But the apostle returns to this so often. He shows us that if these events never happened, he argues in the first epistle to the Corinthians, chapter 15, that if they didn't happen, we're of all men the most miserable. We're deceived and we're in a disastrous position. But since they did happen, we have a confidence and an ability to face life with all its challenges at the present time, and live in this uncertain world to the praise and the glory of God. So we look at the reality, then I want us to move on to consider secondly, the experience of this in our lives. He's praying for us, and he's praying that we shall enjoy something and experience it in our lives. So let's begin then by considering the events, the reality of these events themselves. Paul is concerned now that Christian people to whom he's writing, and remember that they were very ordinary people, many of them would never have had the educational opportunities that we take for granted today. Many of them would have been slaves. We know that from the various epistles, and indeed from this particular epistle itself. They were at the bottom, if you like, of the structure in the great Roman Empire. Life was tough, very tough for many of these people. And yet the apostle is able to talk to them with these vast concepts, these great and glorious events, in the assurance that they know exactly what he's talking about, and that they are feasting on them in their minds and in their spirits as they meet together and as they live out their lives. And of course this was something that became very apparent to the people all around them in society. The empire itself, at various stages, at various points in the first 300 years of the life of the Christian church, made all out efforts to wipe out Christianity and to destroy this message. And yet it went on, and the church herself increased until eventually there was no part of the Roman Empire where there were not some companies of Christian people. And indeed it began to spill out beyond the dimensions of the empire itself. Well, how do we understand that? How do we explain that? Well, the answer, of course, is in terms of the power of God. These were, for the most part, very ordinary people who actually communicated the message, who took this message to all the nations, as they were commanded by Jesus to do, and presented the facts to the people. And yet those people were able to endure, and they were able to communicate that message in the power of the Spirit of God, so that eventually the empire itself was permeated with the message of Christianity. So the apostle gets right to the heart of things, and he says, I want you to understand what is the exceeding greatness of his power toward us who believe. You're going to need the help of the Spirit of God. It's one thing to believe the truths, it's another thing to grasp their full significance and actually to be controlled and motivated by the great truths which are before us. Now the apostle could of course have illustrated the power of God in many different ways. Creation. God himself had brought everything into being, this entire universe with all its complexity and its order and structure. It all came into being by the command of God. He spoke, says the psalmist, and it was done. He commanded and it stood firm. It stood firm. God's activity. He could have taken that. He could have taken God's control of history. Again and again in the Old Testament age, it seemed as though the witness to God was about to be destroyed totally. The people were unfaithful. They were attracted by the false worship of all of those who were around them. And yet God brought them back. And he made great promises which seemed to be impossible of fulfillment. And yet they were fulfilled in the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ himself. But the apostle doesn't take those things. He takes this fact of the resurrection, that Jesus was publicly crucified outside Jerusalem, that he died on the cross, that his body was buried in a tomb, and that on the third day that tomb was empty. He had risen from the dead. He had conquered that last enemy, death, which seems to be so final. And yet Jesus Christ, who died on the cross, rose again from the dead, never to die again. He rose in a body which was transformed, and there were these hundreds of witnesses. The apostle speaks of 300 people seeing him at one time. He rose and eventually ascended into heaven, where he reigns at the right hand of God. Now, he of course defeated the great challenge to the human race. Death still defies all the advances of science and medicine. Ultimately, death comes to us all. It's something which is ahead of us. We all are wise if we face the reality and the certainty that we shall die. And then what? What will happen? Are we ready for it? Are we ready to step out of this present world into eternity and to stand before our Maker and give an account of ourselves? That's the great certainty. And yet, here is Jesus Christ, who has defeated death itself, and who says to us, because I live, you are going to live also. Because of that new life into which I entered, you, as the people of God, enter that life, and you begin to experience it even now, as you believe in me, the one who was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, as the Apostle puts it in the Epistle to the Romans. It's God's great and glorious work, where he deals ultimately with pain and suffering and sorrow and all the unhappiness that can come upon us in this present world, and he brings us to himself through the Lord Jesus Christ. And so that we must never forget the triumph of it. Man had done his worst. He had engineered the crucifixion of the Lord Jesus. His enemies, because they were challenged, because the emptiness and the hollowness of their religion was exposed in the preaching and the life and ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ, they turned against him, and eventually he was crucified by the religious leaders, or under the leadership of these religious leaders of the Jewish nation. But behind that was a satanic opposition. Satan, who was resolved to destroy the mighty works of God, and thought that he had engineered it by the destruction of the Lord Jesus Christ. But Christ has overcome. He has risen. The forces of darkness and evil are defeated. The opposition is defeated on the human level and on the spiritual level as well. Now, says the apostle, this is something which is very true for you. This working of his mighty power, which he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead, it's a power which is toward us, he tells us in this. It's by virtue of Christ's resurrection that Christians receive eternal life. Now, the Lord Jesus Christ prayed for his disciples on the night before his arrest and his crucifixion. And he said, I've given them eternal life. They've believed in me, I've given them eternal life. And that eternal life, which has begun to work in them, is expressed in knowing God. This is life eternal, he went on to say, that they might know you, God the Father, the only true and living God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. It's something which begins at that point, when the knowledge of God becomes a reality in our lives. Up until that time, you may or you may not have believed in God at all. If you did believe in God, God was simply a concept, an idea, not a dynamic person, not one who was working in you, changing you, working in you to the praise and the glory of God. Something quite miraculous happens. We begin to know God. Usually we become aware of it in a deep sense of our responsibility before God, and a realization that ultimately the God who made us and created us is a God to whom we are responsible, and we shall have to give an account of our lives that we have lived in this present world. But that great work and that glorious work of God goes on, and it goes on by the power of the Spirit of God in our lives. Listen to the way in which the Apostle Paul puts it when he's writing to the Corinthians in the second epistle, and in chapter 3, verse 18. He's talking about the work of the Holy Spirit in our lives, and he says, we all, with unveiled face, the obstacles which have prevented us from really believing the truth have taken away. It was like a thick veil which hung down at one time. We couldn't see the truth, we couldn't experience the truth, but that's gone. Has been taken away at the point when we begin to experience God's resurrection power in our life. We are beholding, as in a mirror, the glory of the Lord. We can't see God face to face at the moment. We can't see that glory directly and immediately. But it's there in the Bible. It's there in this great story of the resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ. There's nothing more glorious than this. And in the great promises which are associated with it, and which are brought to us in the gospel, we see this glory, dimly it may be, almost imperceptibly at first. It's not direct, it's indirect. But something is happening to you while you see these glorious truths. You are being changed, you're being transformed into the same image. God is writing his character upon you. You are changed from glory. The beginning of the eternal life is glorious enough. You are being changed from glory into glory, just as by the Spirit of the Lord. How do we explain it? We explain it in terms of what we're looking at in our text. This mighty resurrection power of the Lord Jesus Christ. And you can see it in all sorts of ways. You can see it, we'll look at that in a few moments, but when we think about the experience of these things, but ultimately the whole purpose of the outworking of God's plan is that we should be made like the Lord Jesus Christ in our character. The character of Christ will be seen in us. It's a transforming experience to know and experience God in the Lord Jesus Christ. Now that's what Paul is praying for in his request, that the eyes of our understanding will be opened, that the Spirit of God will be working in us, and that we should know the exceeding greatness of his power toward us according to the working of his mighty power, which he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places. The Apostle Paul prayed for it. He prayed for it to these people, for these people to whom he was writing. Do you pray for it? How much does it enter into your prayer life? That this mighty, glorious power of God should be a dynamic power in the life that you're living now. In the circumstances, every one of us, we have different circumstances, different lives to live. We surely should have this in common, that we should be concerned about the ongoing working of the power of God in us, subduing sin, working within us the grace of the Holy Spirit, by the fruit of the Holy Spirit in our lives, that these characteristics, these features, should be worked through the various challenges and circumstances of life, but by the power of the Spirit of God sanctifying them. We pass sometimes through very painful experiences, and yet do we pray that they will be transformed for our good by the mighty power of the Spirit of God that was put forth in the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ from the dead? In other words, I'm asking you the question, what does the resurrection mean to you today? And what did it mean yesterday? And what's it going to mean tomorrow? Yes, we all know that if we are true believers in Christ, our faith and our salvation depends upon the resurrection. It was achieved by the death and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. But that's not just something that belongs to the beginning of the Christian life. It's something which you should be continually praying about. And that's why the Apostle Paul makes so much of it. And he tells these people, I'm praying that you will know it, that it will be a glorious reality for you. All right, let's move on then, and move on to the experience of these things. What is it particularly that we experience as a result of the resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ? Well, it's surely faith. Look at verse 19. What is the exceeding greatness of his power towards us who believe? How do we believe? We believe according to the working of his mighty power. It's that power of resurrection which creates the gift of faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, what is faith? What does he mean when he's talking about faith in this way? How do you define faith? Well, there is a sense in which faith, of course, is the acceptance of the truth of the Bible. That, of course, is very, very important. But he's moving beyond that. He's talking about saving faith, the faith that actually brings about our salvation. Now, one of the best definitions I know of saving faith, the faith that unites us to Christ, it's given to us in the Shorter Catechism. It speaks of it, faith, as being a saving grace. It's something which God uses for our salvation. It's a grace, it's something which God gives, a saving grace whereby we receive and rest in Christ alone as he is offered to us in the gospel. When the gospel is preached, Jesus Christ is presented to us. He is offered to us in the gospel. Christ in his person and in his mighty glorious work, and that work for our salvation. It isn't just to believe that there's a God. It isn't just to believe that there was a person called Jesus Christ or Jesus of Nazareth. We believed in Christ as the eternal Son of God who's taken our nature. Somebody who is truly God, truly man. God walked this earth in human form. And it was as a man he actually worked out our salvation, fulfilling the demands which were upon us. He became man to meet our obligations, to act on our behalf, to secure our salvation. This is the faith. The Saviour, to believe in him as presented to us in the gospel, a Saviour able to deliver us from our helplessness and our ruin, able to transform everything, so that whereas once we were living our lives without God, and the Apostle gives us a very graphic description of this in the next chapter, he elaborates it so that we begin to understand the helplessness of our plight. We were, he says at one time, dead in trespasses and sins. We were not physically dead at that point, but we were dead to the things of God. They just rolled over us, and they meant nothing to us. We walked according to the course of this world, the pattern of behaviour that we saw all around us. And behind that was a far more sinister power, the power of the prince of the air, who is deceiving people, blinding their eyes to the truth. We were fulfilling the lusts of our flesh, the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and we were by nature the children of wrath, even as others. It's a terrible plight, an awful position to be in, and yet it was one that we were all in by nature. But here is the Saviour, here is the Lord Jesus Christ, presented to us in that condition, in our helplessness and ruin. We see how sin blinds people. It blinds men to the great issues of our relationship with God. And sadly, man's efforts to deal with the human problem always fall short. They fail to see the problem in its true nature, in its full dimension, and they fail to even deal with the problems on a limited human level. We look at the great social problems that surround us at the present time, and people are grappling with them, And yet, although they may be able to offer some limited help, ultimately the big problems all break out again. We see it on the big scale. I can recall the things that people were saying when the Berlin Wall came down a few years ago. Oh, now the Cold War's come to an end, and we can devote all the resources of human nature and of mankind to the improvement of the lot of everybody. No more war, we are now friendly with everybody. Well, it was only a few years before we had 9/11 and all the things that have flowed out of that. And then suddenly we find ourselves grappling with some of the old problems again in Eastern Europe. The world is still facing its big problems. They're too big. They always break out again and again. Man can't control himself. He can't deliver himself from the power of sin as an individual. But here is the answer in the gospel which presents Jesus Christ to us. And as that gospel is preached, there is an attraction, there's a mighty power, and it's the power of the law of God exercised in us, the same power that worked in Jesus Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at God's right hand. And so you see, we need Christ. Every one of us needs him. No one else can bring you to God. No one else can give you ultimate satisfaction. Nobody else can give real, final, ultimate meaning to life. Other things may seem to offer meaning. Other things may appear to be the answer to our problems. But Jesus Christ alone is able to do this. And God grants this gift of faith through the same mighty power. The power that raised the body of Jesus Christ from the grave is a power in operation in the souls of those who believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. How do we come to believe? It's through preaching. Faith, we're told by the apostle, comes by hearing. Hearing this gospel, hearing this message of Jesus Christ, an appeal is made, an exhortation is given to respond by faith. To look to him, to rest in him, to see that he is the one that we all need, and we believe in him. Charles Wesley put it in one of his great hymns, "Long my imprisoned spirit lay, fast bound in sin and nature's night. I didn't see the truth, I didn't understand it," he's saying. "Thine eye diffused a quickening ray, a life-giving ray, a ray of light came into my darkness. Thine eye diffused a quickening ray. I woke. The dungeon where I was trapped flamed with light. I rose, went forth, and followed thee." Do you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ? Oh, if you do, rejoice in that transforming, glorious power that God himself alone can give. See the full nature of it. Oh, it isn't just some little decision that you and I might have made. It's not some, it might perhaps have looked like it at the time, but it's far bigger than that. If we are really resting in him, it is something which God himself has brought about, and we should be praising him and worshipping him and magnifying his name. But if you've never believed, consider him. Look at him. Consider who he is and what he's done. Have you ever really considered these things? Have you ever asked yourself, what does Jesus Christ mean to me? And if he means nothing to me, why doesn't he mean anything to me? He's meant so much to generations of generations. He's transformed millions of lives. His power has continued to be known down through the ages as the word of God has been preached. Oh, look to him, go to him, ask him to open your eyes, to help you to understand, to give you the faith to believe, to trust, and to rest in him. And as you do so, you will perceive the reality of these things, and you will worship and praise God for that resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, the reality of his resurrection, the reality of his person, that the same risen Lord Jesus is now in heaven, able to hear, able to receive all of those who come to God through him. There is no other way to God except through him, believing in the one who died and rose again from the dead. These things are not optional. It's to believe in him in that way as he's presented to us in the gospel. Not just as a great example, not as a pattern of good works, but as a living person who has actually wrought salvation and is mighty to save, ready to receive those who come to God by him. May God grant then that we all may know this in our own lives, in our own experience.